To Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to move along. Last week we kind of did an introduction, and this is going to be introduction part 2, and we're going to try to cover 2 verses this morning. All right, so we're really going to get moving into this sermon. Several years ago, Joseph Lupo, a Roman Catholic priest, did a market study which resulted in his placing a full-page ad for priests in the East Coast edition of Playboy magazine. This is the truth, folks, all right? They put an ad in Playboy magazine looking for priests. More than 600 young men responded. And at least 28 of these tested out as likely candidates for the priesthood. In previous years, the best he could hope for was as many as 10. The public response to this approach was enlightening. Compliments outran complaints 7-1. But he was not troubled by the critics anyway. The main thing was, he said, he got results. He was looking for priests, and they found 28 men that they felt were eligible by advertising through Playboy. Now, lest we be too quick to criticize, let me suggest that we who would be called evangelical Protestants, I think, are guilty of the same kind of approach to our Christian ministry. We package and we promote Christianity no different than Madison Avenue sells toothpaste or deodorant. And too often the churches are run in such a fashion that if God had died 20 years ago, no one would even know it. Because we've got them programmed, we've got them organized, and we're using, you know, high-pressure techniques that we just keep going on, whether God's involved in it or not. The evil of which I'm speaking is called secularism. And Christians are guilty of secularism when they think and they act like the world around them. I mean, you do understand we're called to be different. You know, Christianity is not just fire insurance. We are called to come out from the world. We are called to live differently. But we fall into the evil of secularism, I think, when we attempt to go about doing the work of God in the world's way. We have succumbed to secularism when we adopt the same attitudes, values, and goals of those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it is to this matter of secularism that our Lord directs His attention in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a call for Christians to be different. It's a call for Christians to trust in their Lord, to put faith in Him, confidence in Him, and to live a different kind of life, a life that will be salt and light to the world in which they live. Now, last week we started to discuss the Sermon on the Mount, and we mentioned several things that I think bear repeating. First of all, we asked the question, to whom was the Sermon on the Mount intended? Does anybody remember my answer? Laura, who was it for? All right, it's for believers. That's strange, isn't it? Here we have a Bible written by God to His children, and it's written for us. All right, it's written for believers. To be born again, folks, is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Listen to Colossians 1:13. It says, He, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, has delivered us. Now, the us there, if you go back to Colossians 1:2, are the saints. That's who He's writing to. He's delivered us saints from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. All believers, folks, and only believers, are kingdom citizens. So the Sermon on the Mount was written to tell us how to live in the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount has inspired a mountain of books. Most of them miss the intention and misinterpret it because they don't understand who it was written to. For example, Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, wrote that if at all possible, we should practice the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. He said society would be transformed into a utopia kingdom if we just practice this. Mahatma Gandhi, the Indian Hindu, loved the Sermon on the Mount. Like Tolstoy, Gandhi thought that if only people practiced the Sermon on the Mount, all problems would be solved, and peace and harmony would prevail throughout the world. Others, such as Julian the Apostate, a 4th-century Roman emperor, had his own interpretation of the passage. In light of his interpretation of verse 3 of Matthew 5, Julian reportedly said, let us then confiscate all the properties of Christians. For the Bible says, blessed are the poor, they will inherit the kingdom of God. He said, oh, let's make them blessed, let's make them poor. That poor has nothing to do with material wealth, but that was his interpretation. Then we have theological liberals of modern times who have interpreted the Sermon on the Mount as being a roadmap to social progress. The problem with that interpretation is that the history of the last century repudiates such superficial understanding of societal problems. Let me assure you, Tolstoy, Mahatma Gandhi, and all the theological liberals were wrong in their interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason they were wrong is because no unbeliever can live up to these ethics. For an unsaved man, this Sermon on the Mount is not the way to life, it's rather a source of condemnation. It shows them how short he falls. It sets a standard so high and so holy that no unsaved person can live up to it. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus said, I say unto you, love your enemies. That's easy, right? None of you have a problem with that? I mean, if we're Christians and we're having trouble with some of these things, how does a non-believer love his enemies? The word here is agape. Love your enemies. Love them with a God-type love. How about this? Bless those who curse you. Don't you do that? Huh? We all do that, right? Do good to those who hate you. It almost sounds nuts, doesn't it? It sounds nuts because we are so far from understanding how we should be living in the kingdom, that this is foreign to us. But just think, what if people live like this? He says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you pray for those people? Yeah, you pray. God, smite them. You know, I don't think that's the kind of prayer he's talking about here, you know? God, make their life miserable. That's, you know, when he says pray for them, I don't think that's what he means. This is difficult stuff. How does an unsaved person do this when we struggle so much with it? Turn over to Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Anybody have a problem with that? We don't do that, do we? Do we lay up treasures on earth? It says, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys nor where thieves don't break through and steal. Folks, do unbelievers do this? Can you imagine that, you know, they're saying if you just live by these principles, you tell an unbeliever, listen, don't store up treasures here, put them in heaven. They don't even believe in heaven. They don't believe in an afterlife. Why would they try to put something there when they don't even think they're going there? Our society is all about, our society, the American culture is all about laying up treasures on earth. That's what it's all about. No unbeliever is able to live out these ethics. These are ethics of grace. And oh, listen, only spirit-born, and it's going to go beyond that, and we're going to see this in weeks and months to come, spirit-controlled citizens of the kingdom of God are able to live by these principles. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. This is what I want. Speaking of Christ, Paul said this in Titus 2:14. He said, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus Christ redeemed us. He made us alive. He translated us into the kingdom of his. He brought us under the rule of his. Therefore, we are to demonstrate the divine dynamic through the divine dynamics of the Holy Spirit, the life of a kingdom citizen. We're to demonstrate these good works. And when we do, we will shine as lights in the world. We will be different. And that's when he starts out the Sermon on the Mount. He says, we're salt, we're light. Are we? This sermon, folks, and folks, this is of such an important principle. That's why I'm going over. If you don't understand who this is written to, and we have said last week, most of Christendom today holds to the fact that this sermon is not for us. So therefore, you know, I'd like to say that. I mean, this is tough stuff. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Love your enemies. It's written to believers. And all believers are kingdom citizens, and therefore they will live in accordance with the principles of the kingdom. Now, another important question that we sought to answer was, when is the kingdom to come? All right, it's for believers. These are kingdom principles. But there's another thing. We can put it off because we can say, well, this is for some other time. The kingdom is not here yet. Is it here now? Is it future? We saw that when John and Jesus began to preach, as soon as they started out preaching, what their message was, behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That was their message. It was at hand, they said. I mean, it was near. We also saw a little later in his ministry, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom had arrived. He said in 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's arrived. Now, if the kingdom of God had come in the first century, then it should be clear that the nature of that kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. Time defines nature. And Jesus said, the kingdom has come. It is here. It is a spiritual kingdom. And I think that Jesus tried to stress this point by saying the kingdom didn't come with observation. Listen to Luke 17:20 in God's Word translation. It says, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. See, it had come already, according to Jesus, but they said, when's it going to come? And Jesus looked at him and he said, people cannot observe the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, most kingdoms, you understand when they come. I mean, an army comes in and takes over and a kingdom is set up. You can't see it, he says, because it's spiritual. I think it's easy to understand this concept of this kingdom of God being spiritual in nature if we understand that the kingdom of God is the church. I said last week that the kingdom and the church are synonymous. The two words are used as synonyms in Matthew. Look with me at Matthew 16, verse 18. Because there's many Christians today that want to say, well, the church is one thing and the kingdom something else, and we can't. And therefore, you're in your Bible and you're reading it and you're saying, what's to me and what's not to me? Because maybe that's for the kingdom, maybe it's not for now. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Here Jesus discusses the kingdom and the church in the same breath. He tells Peter, the confession you just made will be the foundation of my church, and I'm going to give you the authority of the kingdom. That's the idea of keys. Keys are a symbol of authority. And when Jesus told Peter he was giving him the authority of the kingdom, was Peter supposed to understand that he'd never use that authority? He could never exercise it because the kingdom wasn't to come for a long time? He understood that the kingdom of God had come. If you accept the concept of the church and the kingdom being one, then I think light should begin to come on. We could say that when a person enters into a covenant relationship with God by faith, he becomes a member of the church of Jesus Christ. We know that, but he also becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. Listen to Colossians 1, 12 through 14. It says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, and has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light, and the redemption and forgiveness of sins are all present tense in this verse. But when he says rescued from the dominion of darkness, that's in the past tense. Now, why is the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light, in present tense? It's because the kingdom had come and it was present when Colossians was written. So let's look at how the Bible describes the kingdom in the church. We receive redemption and forgiveness in the church. We understand that, right? Acts 2:47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Those who are saved join the church, or added to the church. You understand that concept, right? Saved people. Now, I'm not talking about local church here. We're talking about the church universal. When you become a Christian, when you are saved, you are added to the church. We also see that redemption and forgiveness of sins happen in the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. So redemption and forgiveness happen in the church and they happen in the kingdom. Why? Because they're the same. Could you have redemption in one and not the other? No, you couldn't. The kingdom and the church are the same thing. Look with me at Matthew chapter 19. I think this is evident in Matthew 19. But if you're not looking for it, maybe you might have missed it. Matthew 19, verse 23. I think it's a familiar passage of Scripture. Jesus says to His disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So that's their discussion. They're talking about the kingdom of heaven. They're talking about entering that. "And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You get the connection there? They're asking, how do you enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Then they say, who can be saved then? See, they're connecting the kingdom with salvation. How can you be saved then if it's that hard? Their question of who can be saved, it revealed the connection in their mind between entering the kingdom and salvation. To enter the kingdom is to be saved. To be saved is to be in God's kingdom. Both the church and the kingdom are spoken of as being present tense. Both are spoken of as where we receive redemption, where we receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Both the kingdom and the church are headed by Christ. Now, to elaborate just a little bit further on when the kingdom of God was to come, I want us to look for a moment at the Greek word mello. Now, mello is a very understood concept because most Bibles don't bring it out in the sense that you can understand it. The Greek verb mello in the infinitive means to be about to be at the point of. According to Thayer, according to Arndt and Gingrich, and according to the New Englishman's Greek Concordance. That's the meaning of mello. It's about to happen. Now with this in mind, I want to look at just a couple scriptures. First of all, 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul tells Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom." You say, well, what's the big deal there? Well, it says, who will judge. The word will is the Greek word mello. And if we translate that correctly, who is about to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. So the word will being mello, Paul is telling Timothy that the judgment, the resurrection, the second coming, the consummation of the kingdom, they're all about to happen. Now, about to happen when? Well, he's writing in the first century. Paul also told Felix, remember in Acts, Paul was talking to Felix? He told him that the resurrection and the judgment were about to happen. In Acts 24:15, it says, Paul speaking to Felix says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves accept, that there will," and the word will here is the Greek word mello, "there will be," there is about to be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul, talking to Felix, said, there's about to be a resurrection. First century. In Acts 24:25, it says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come," and again, the word mellow there, about to come, it says, "Felix was afraid." Now, I think the idea is here, Felix understood that judgment was about to come, and he was afraid because of that. Ephesians 1:21 says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that was named, not only in this age, but also in that which is about to come." So he compares two ages, this age and the age which is about to come. So Paul in the first century said there was an age about to come. And it's very important to understand the meaning of this age. We talked about it last week. This age means the old covenant. The age to come was the new covenant age. The new covenant age is the kingdom of God, which is the church. Very important interpretive principle. Now, we also talked last week about the already but not yet. And if you read anything about the Sermon on the Mount, you read any writers, you're going to pick up this already but not yet concept. And the idea is they're going to say, well, the kingdom has come, it's already, but it's not yet consummated. We saw last week that this already but not yet was a first century condition. This is absolutely essential to a proper understanding of Scripture. You've got to understand the change of the ages. We see this already, but not yet, in the very opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. The first and the last Beatitudes are present tense, and the six in the middle are future. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3 and verse 10. And then it says, they shall be comforted, they shall inherit, and so on in verses 4 through 9. And I think this is Jesus' way of saying the kingdom of heaven is present with the disciples now. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But that the full blessing of the kingdom would have to wait for the age to come. They shall inherit the earth. So the kingdom, in that first century, there wasn't already but not yet. And we're going to see this as we work through this sermon. They're going to see things that they have got, but they're still looking for in the future that we already have. So the answer to the question, when is the kingdom come? It was inaugurated at the coming of Christ in the first century. It was consummated when Christ came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. The kingdom of God is the church, and all Christians are kingdom citizens. Now there's another distinction here that we need to make. And that's a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Because a question that many people ask is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Now, if you're reading through Matthew, Matthew predominantly uses kingdom of heaven. And the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew alone of the New Testament writers uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Is he trying to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? I don't think so. I think the idea is Matthew, like many Jews of his day, didn't want to use the word God. They didn't even like to write it. They felt that God was too holy, too exalted. Therefore, they would use euphemisms like heaven for the kingdom of God. Now, classic modern premillennialism interprets the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' instruction in explaining how God's people are to live during the millennium. And they're looking at that as a thousand-year period that's yet future. They say that these instructions were never intended for the church. And this view also says that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different. See, the kingdom of heaven is yet future. The kingdom of God is here now. It's spiritual. It's the church, so to speak. But the kingdom of heaven is for Jews, and that's later. John Walvoord, in his commentary on Matthew, writes this. Although the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are similar, there seems to be some distinction. The kingdom of heaven refers to that which is obviously, in its outer character, a kingdom from above, and seems to include all who profess to be subjects of the king. The kingdom of God is more specific and does not seem to include any but true believers who are born again. You understand that? I didn't. I read it a whole bunch of times. And I'm like, what? He's trying to make a distinction here, but it's trying to, you know, he's not really... Some unsaved people are in the kingdom of heaven, I guess, only saved get in the kingdom of God, and so there's kind of a distinction. So he's trying to make a distinction. But to refute this idea of the distinction, all we have to do is look at the Scripture and compare things. So if you've got your Bible, look at Matthew 4. Let's see if we can find out from Scripture, is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? Matthew 4:12. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Drop down to verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, you got the setting here. John has just been put in prison. Jesus begins to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, look at Mark 1:14. Keep your finger there, Matthew. We're coming right back. But Mark 1:14. It says, now after John was put in prison. Okay, you got the context, same time, same event. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Are Matthew and Mark speaking of two different events? No. How do we know that? Because they're called the synoptic gospels, right? You understand what that is? We talked about that last time. Synoptic comes from two Greek words, which means to see together. Literally means able to be seen together. The reason for that name is that these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each give us an account of the events of Jesus' life. The same events, but from their perspective. Well, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. I mean, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, but Mark calls it the kingdom of God, but they're talking about the exact same thing. After John's in prison, this is happening. All right, let's look at some other issue. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:20 says, listen, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Oh, same thing, but he says kingdom of God instead of kingdom of heaven. See, the results of being poor in spirit are entering the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:20, Matthew 5:3, and Luke 6:20. Now let's go to Matthew 8:11. I mean, we could do this with a million of them, but I'm just going to give you a sampling here to show you that they're dealing with the same thing. Matthew 8:11. And I say unto you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Then Luke 13:28 says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Same context, same exact thing, but he uses kingdom of God instead of kingdom of heaven. Now, if you study out all the uses of the kingdom, you're going to find that several things are true. You're going to see that the kingdom of God is identical to the kingdom of heaven. You also see that the kingdom of God is synonymous with the kingdom of the Son. Therefore, we conclude that the kingdom of the Son is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous with the kingdom of God. You also see that the kingdom of the Son is the same as the kingdom of the Father. They're all referring to the same kingdom. There's only one kingdom. It's called the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, let me ask you this question. What is a kingdom? I mean, we're talking about the kingdom of God. What is it? Can you put your finger on it? No? I mean, someone wants to say, what is the kingdom of God? We say, we don't know. We just know it's the same as the kingdom of heaven. We know it already came, and we know it's written to us, but we don't know what in the world it is. All right? It's customary when you talk about a kingdom, the word kingdom, basileia, the Greek word, it's custom to talk about it being made up of two components. And I'd agree with that, but I disagree with the typical meaning. I'm sure you're surprised about that, right? The two meanings of a kingdom are authority to rule and a realm or a territory over which a king's reign is exercised. So you got a king and you got territory. Vine, for example, speaks of the kingdom as being one, sovereignty, royal power, dominion, and secondly, territory or people over whom a king rules. Strong similarity states that the kingdom consists of royal power, or strong, I'm sorry, strong similarly states that the kingdom consists of royal power, kingship, dominion, rule, and the territory subject to the rule of the king. Now, the kingdom of God is the rule or the reign of God. He is the king. It is his kingdom. He rules it. And we talked about last week, it is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But they're not fighting because it's not an earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual, and therefore it is not geographical. God reigns in the hearts of his people. That's where he reigns. It's a spiritual reign. As Hebrews 8:10 says, talks about the new covenant. It says, I will make my covenant with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my laws in their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. It's a spiritual reign. Now, what do you need to have a kingdom? Well, I think there are two necessary components. And I agree with the fact that you got to have a king if you're going to have a kingdom. And we got that, right? But do you need a geographical realm? I think a lot of people think America is God's kingdom. You know, this is his geographical realm. During World War II, some of the kingdoms of Europe were controlled by the Nazis. And some of the kings and the queens were in exile. Now, did these exiled kings and queens cease to be kings and queens because they went into a foreign country? Did they still have loyal subjects? Yeah, they sure did. But they were scattered, right? They were scattered. I think the two things necessary for a kingdom are a king and subjects. A king and subjects. While serving as a missionary in Laos, A missionary discovered an illustration of the kingdom of God. He said, before the colonists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas. Those who ate short grain rice built their houses on stilts and decorated them with Indian-style serpents. They were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice and built their house on the ground and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. In other words, you could have one house built on stilts and right next to it, one built flat with a different, you know, eating. They're living in different kingdoms. They're involved. They're under the sovereign reign of different kings. But they're living right next door to each other. And it's the same with us. We live in a world, but we live in it as part of God's kingdom. There aren't geographical boundaries. I think the idea of kingdom, both in the Old and New Testament, is primarily dynamic rather than spatial. It is not so much a kingdom with geographical borders, it's a kingdomain. It's a reign. In the Scriptures, the spatial meaning of kingdom is secondary. It's derivative. The kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is quite simply the rule and reign of God over His people. Christianity, folks, is the kingdom of God. So when we speak of the kingdom, we're speaking of being in God's kingdom. He is the king. He rules over that kingdom. Now with that as background, let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1. Well, let's look quickly at these first two verses, and then we'll be ready to start the Beatitudes next week. Matthew 5:1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him." Now, from the geography of Palestine, we know that Christ would have been traveling along the road from Tiberias to Metula, which skirts along the Sea of Galilee. And He had gone down northeast of Tabgah, is a hill that's approximately 330 feet high, or about 100 meters. And it's commonly referred to the Hill of the Beatitudes. It was on this hill that Luke records that Christ called the 12 apostles, and no doubt it was here that Christ delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Now Matthew says, when He was seated. Anything significant about that? All right, it has to do with teaching. Christ sat as He began to teach. There's a purpose for that. Now, today, teachers do what? They stand, right? But this was a Jewish custom. When a rabbi was about to give some official teaching, he would always sit. That was when he officially taught. He sat down. You know, we still talk about a professor who has a chair at a department in a university, right? The professor's chair. That's where he speaks from. For that matter, it's the reason why the Pope gives his official teaching ex cathedra. He does it sitting down. It's the idea this is official. It's official teaching. A rabbi might teach as he stood, teach as he strolled along, but the serious teaching came only when he was seated. I think this indicates the importance that Jesus placed on what he was about to say. He called them and he sat down. They understood this concept. They were Jewish. They understood this is official. It says that Matthew says his disciples came to him. And it says in verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them saying. Now who is the antecedent of them? He taught them saying. The disciples, right? It says his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them saying. The sermon or teaching is primarily directed at the disciples. Those who were believers. It was directed at the saved portion of society. But listen, though the disciples were the main target, they were the main audience. They were not the only audience. All right, this is important. The crowds gathered. Jesus sat down, the disciples came to Him. He's teaching His disciples, but the crowds are there. Matthew 7:28 says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching." The people, the crowds. "For they taught as one having authority and not as the scribes." So as Jesus taught His disciples, the crowds were listening in with astonishment. This is incredible. So it's not just that his disciples are being taught, they're the primary audience, but it's going out to others also so they can understand the kingdom principles. And they can read things like we read earlier, love your enemies, and they can say, I don't do that, I can't do that. And they can understand that there's a need to come to the Savior. Well, Jesus taught his disciples, the crowd listened in. Matthew 5:2 says, then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Do you ever see anybody teach without opening their mouth? What is the point of sticking that in there? I mean, we do believe this is the Word of God, right? So, I mean, it wasn't like, well, we need some extra stuff to fill in here. Okay, he opened his mouth and he said this. No kidding. You can't talk without opening your mouth. So that would give us the indication, wouldn't it? There must be some significance here. He opened his mouth and he taught them. All right. Well, this phrase has some meaning here. Let me give you a little grammar lesson here. The Greek language uses... Oh, let me back up. Getting ahead of myself. I lost track of where I was. I'm back, though. He opened his mouth and he taught them. You say, what's the significance of that? It just might be a fancy way of saying he said, but I don't think so. In the Greek, the phrase has a double significance. This phrase, opened his mouth. First of all, in the Greek, it's used of a solemn, grave, or dignified utterance. It is used, for instance, of the saying of an oracle. It is the natural preface for a very weighty saying. So he's trying to put weight on this. He opened his mouth. He's in a seated position. Now he opens his mouth. Secondly, in Greek, it's used of a person's utterance when he is really opening up his heart and pouring out his mind. It's used of intimate teaching with no barriers between. And the use of this phrase with the idea of him sitting shows us the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. He sat down, it's official teaching. He opened his mouth. He's giving something very important, very weighty for these people to grasp. Matthew says he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now let me give you a little grammar lesson here. The Greek language uses two tense when speaking of things which happened in the past. The first is the aorist tense. It describes a completed action. For example, he shut the door. It's done. It's a past action. It's over. It's complete. The other tense is referred to as an imperfect tense. Are you paying attention? I'm going to give you a quiz on this later, all right? The imperfect tense suggests a continuing action. In other words, he loved his wife. We hope that's not something past and it's gone. All right? He loved his wife. Or she went to work. Once. No, it's an ongoing thing, all right? It's past, but it's ongoing. Well, the verb taught here that Matthew uses is not an aorist. It's an imperfect tense. And therefore, it describes repeated and habitual action. The translation could be, this is what he used to teach them. The idea being, it's not that the Lord sat down, come on, guys, everybody gather around and laid this out, and that's the end of it. In other words, the Lord continually taught them these things. And as I said earlier, if you read through the whole New Testament, you're going to see these teachings of Jesus all through the New Testament, all through not only the Gospels, but the Epistles, Acts. They keep expounding on what Jesus said. He taught them this. This was how we were to live. The New Testament expounded upon it. Believers, it is imperative that we understand this material that was continually taught by Jesus. If we're going to avoid falling into secularism, living just like the world, we need to remember that though we are heavenly people, we have earthly responsibilities, and these are defined for us in this great sermon having to do with faith and works. He's telling us, look, here's what you need to trust your Father, and here's what you need to do. You need to live this way. I would encourage you, please spend some time reading through this. Read through it, meditate on it, think about that. Just little phrases like he opened his mouth and taught them. Well, okay, he opened his mouth for a reason. They got that in there for a reason. He's trying to add weight to the words that are coming of Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this. If you read the history of the church, you will find it has always been that when men and women have taken this sermon seriously and faced themselves in light of it, the true revival has come. And when the world sees the truly Christian man, it not only feels condemned, it is drawn, it is attracted. I agree with that. When you see people who live this out, you say, well, that's so radical, it's so different. That's the idea. It is so different. You know, when we say we're Christian and we look and act and everything, we're just like everybody else, and then they say, what is a Christian? What's the significance of being a Christian? What makes you different than anybody? When we start living by the kingdom principles outlined here, and folks, the Lord asked us to do this because we can do it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, when we live a life in dependence upon God, with a mind focused continually on things above, we have the ability to live like this. And when we do, we will impact the world in which we live. Let's pray.